The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Man, I think the second thing I miss the most about being together is being able to hear you guys sing. What a glorious gift that God has given us this morning. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. We might have sound difficulties this morning. My battery is on low, so pray that it will work the whole time. We're in Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 3. And as we read this portion of Scripture, please remember what Jesus said, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I will take my stand at my watchtower and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you, as our shepherd, would lead us into green pastures this morning and make us lie down. You would lead us beside still waters, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear glorious truths of what your prophet experienced in this passage, the glorious experience of waiting on the Lord. I pray that you would quiet our spirits now and give us those spiritual ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, we begin with Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning. And if you're just joining us, Habakkuk was one of the prophets of Judah immediately before the Babylonian captivity in 587 BC. And this short book is a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. So Habakkuk speaks, God responds, Habakkuk questions, the Lord answers. And the first chapter, we saw that Habakkuk was perplexed that Judah had been engaged in so much wickedness and that the Lord hadn't done anything. He essentially asks in verses 1 through 4, God, why haven't you done anything about this? Then the Lord responds in verse 5 with more than what Habakkuk desired. The Lord basically said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm raising up the Chaldeans against Judah, and they're going to reprove and correct my people. And of course, this creates a greater perplexity for Habakkuk. His second speech involves two unsolvable questions from his perspective. His first question is in verse 13. He says, God, why would you use the wicked to swallow up the man more righteous than he? Of course, he understands that God is using Babylon as an instrument to correct his people, but Babylon is far worse than Judah. And so he's perplexed that God would, this holy God, would use this wicked instrument. His second question is in verse 17. Essentially, God, how long are you going to permit this seemingly endless slaughter? From Habakkuk's perspective, Babylon has turned God's design for humanity on its head. Babylon is this tyrannical fisherman who is cruelly killing all the fish. So Habakkuk is asking, how long, O Lord? As we begin chapter 2, Habakkuk has reached the end of his ability to reason how God works in this world. He discovered the truth of Isaiah 55:8 that says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So what does Habakkuk do? He waits on the Lord. And I think that this is perhaps one of the most difficult things that a Christian has to do and is. Okay, now can you hear me? All right. See, we wait in every part of our life, don't we? Why is waiting so difficult? I would offer you this. I think waiting is so difficult because there seems to be a contradiction between what we experience and who we know God to be. There seems to be a contradiction between what we see and what God has promised. So for instance, in Genesis, Sarah was old and advanced in years, and the scripture says that the way of women ceased to be with Sarah, Genesis 18:11. That was her experience. Yet God had promised her that she would have a child. That seemed to be such a contradiction to her that she laughed at it. It was a ridiculous promise that God had made to her. And dear congregation, we often face what we think are contradictions between what we experience and what God has promised all the time. God has promised that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea someday. And yet, what do we experience? Humanity nearly universally ignores God. Psalm 10:4 says, "All his thoughts are there is no God." God has promised that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yet what does a large portion of the church, especially in the East, experience today? Persecution, imprisonment, and death. How do we handle these things and many more such seeming contradictions in our life? How do we reconcile our experiences with God's promises? And this is what Habakkuk is going to show us this morning. We're to wait on the Lord. It's when we wait on the Lord that these seeming contradictions start to melt away. And that's where Habakkuk is taking us today. Here's our big idea this morning. Here's what the message is primarily about. When you find yourself perplexed with God's dealings, wait on the Lord. For his good purposes will surely come to pass. If you get lost at any point in the message today, that is what Habakkuk is purposing to say. So we have 3 points to our message this morning. First of all, the silence of waiting. Secondly, the diligence of waiting. And then thirdly, the confidence of waiting. So let's look first at the silence of waiting. Let's begin with verse 1. Now, as far as Habakkuk is concerned, this verse is the verse that the whole book turns on or hinges on. Prior to this verse, Habakkuk is perplexed. But after this verse, Habakkuk is full of praise beginning in chapter 3. So let's look at it together. Verse 1, Habakkuk says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower." Stop there. He's using the metaphor of a watchman. And he says it twice so we won't miss it. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower." A watchman was the person who stood high above the city in a lookout. And he was simply responsible for waiting and seeing what was coming, whether it was a messenger or an enemy army. So in 2 Samuel 18, 24 and 25, there was a watchman on the roof of the gate, and when he saw news of messengers returning to tell about Absalom's death, the watchman saw from this privileged position, and he called down to David. He called down to David and told him things that David couldn't see. In Song of Solomon chapter 3, we read about the bride who is searching for her beloved. Where does she go to find help? To the watchman. In verse 3, it says that the watchman found me. And she asks them, have you seen him whom my soul loves? See, the watchman could see all of the city. It was something that she was blind to when she was on the ground. Now, this is how Habakkuk is using the metaphor. As long as Habakkuk is on the ground, in other words, as long as he reasoned from a purely human level, he was perplexed as to what God was doing. His last speech made this abundantly clear. He came to the end of his own wisdom. And dear congregation, this is the first thing that you must see. As long as you stay on the ground, as long as you lean on your own understanding, then you're going to be very troubled by the perplexities that you face in this life. So what does Habakkuk do? He ascends to this watchtower. And I don't think at all that this is a literal tower. It's a metaphor. It's imagery. It's the idea that Habakkuk is rising above this world. Calvin says it like this, that Habakkuk extricated or freed himself from the thoughts of his flesh. See, it's not just the world and the flesh. It's not just the world and the devil that's trying to deceive us. It's also our own flesh. Our heart is constantly distorting who God is and what he's promised. So how do you escape these thoughts? Remember that part in The Hobbit when Bilbo and the dwarves are walking through Mirkwood? And Mirkwood is this enchanted forest. In fact, it was a sick forest. Anyone who would walk through it would start to hallucinate and everything became distorted. And Bilbo and the dwarves were in grave danger of getting lost forever or even worse. And so what does Bilbo do? He climbs up high up into the trees and he breaks through the ceiling of the forest. And all of a sudden the light floods his eyes and he feels the warmth of the sun and the breeze of the wind. And the enchantment is broken. The distortion is instantly gone. And that's what is happening here. Habakkuk, in chapter 1, was enchanted. His own reasoning had started to distort God's promises. And so what does he do here in chapter 2? He lifts himself above the world. He bids adieu to his own reason. What does that look like practically? Well, it means that he silenced the voice of his own heart. He turned off that recording that was playing in his head. I think this is one of the most difficult things about waiting on the Lord. We can come to the Lord in prayer. We can tell him about our burdens. And we can even cast our burdens upon him. But the temptation is when we get done praying, what do? We pick those burdens right back up. It's like we're climbing up and down the tower. That's no way to live at all. You see, in our waiting on God, we must do what Habakkuk does here. He actually puts a silence to these thoughts. He's like a watchman. He climbs above the crowds and above the chaos into this quiet, isolated tower where the clamor and the confusion is gone. The imagery is very descriptive here. And this is the first ingredient of waiting on the Lord, that we must be silent before him. Perhaps it would be helpful if we were to describe what the opposite of silence is. And I think there's two opposites of having a silent spirit. The first one is having a murmuring spirit. And the second one is having a hasty spirit. So let's take those one at a time. First of all, a murmuring spirit. The first opposite of silence is to have a murmuring spirit. A murmuring spirit is when you complain verbally or non-verbally against God's providences because you feel like you know better than him. In Exodus chapter 16, the children of Israel experienced one of those moments where their experience seemed to contradict God's promise. They were in the wilderness. He promised to bring them to a land of milk and honey, but they wanted that promise yesterday. And so they started to grumble against the Lord. Moses tells us in verse 7 in chapter 16, "The Lord has heard your grumbling against the Lord." And ultimately, a grumbling spirit is so offensive to the Lord because it says that either God is not powerful enough to deliver, or he's not wise enough to govern us, or he's not kind-hearted enough to bless us. That's what grumbling says. Now Habakkuk shows us the right way here. It's true that in chapter 1 he was questioning God, that he was trying to understand what was going on, but he stops. He doesn't murmur. He climbs up to the tower in order to put himself in God's presence. And notice that when he gets to the top of the tower, he's no longer talking. He's not murmuring. He's silenced himself. He's looking for an answer from God. He's patiently waiting. He left all of his complaints on earth. The second opposite of silence is to have a hasty spirit. A hasty spirit is one that seeks a solution, not according to God's ways or God's time. King Saul had a hasty spirit. Samuel told him to wait 7 days until he arrived, and then he would tell Saul what he must do. 1 Samuel 10:8. 7 days had passed, and there seemed to be a contradiction between between Saul's experience and what the promise was. And so what does he do? He performs the sacrifice on his own, which was forbidden. So Samuel shows up and asks, "What have you done?" And Saul replies in 1 Samuel 13:11-12, he says, "Listen, the people were scattering from me. The Philistines were coming down against me, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering." Saul forced himself. That is, he came up with his own solution to the perplexity. He had a hasty spirit. He wasn't willing to silently wait for the Lord's word to be fulfilled. And as a result, the kingdom was torn away from him. Now, David shows us the exact opposite of a hasty spirit. Do you realize that when King Saul was pursuing David in the wilderness, David had 2 opportunities to kill Saul. And his men were perplexed why David wouldn't take the opportunity. And this is what he said in 1 Samuel 26:10-11. He says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand out against the Lord's anointed." See, David had a silent spirit. It wasn't necessarily that he wasn't speaking, but he was silencing his own wisdom and his own solution to how the problem ought to be solved. David placed himself in the hands of his loving father, and this silenced his own private solutions. Dear congregation, I think that this is one of the secrets of the Christian life: knowing how to silently wait before the Lord. Don't you see the contrast that when Habakkuk was focusing on his own problems, he was in a state of perplexity, and his soul was troubled. But then here in chapter 2, he arrives at the solution. Have you experienced this solution before? Have you got up into that tower? Have you climbed above the trees of Mirkwood? Have you silenced your own wisdom and your own understanding? You see, for some of us, I believe that this is the most difficult part of waiting. I know that this is the most difficult part for me. This past week, I murmured so much about what our government is doing. And I gave more than my share of solutions. Silence is hard. But don't you see that this is precisely where our hearts are being tested? Are we letting God be God or not? Do we really believe that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father? Do we really believe that every king's heart, including the president and the governor and our mayor, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord and he turns it wherever he will? If so, then let us be silent before him. We must take a stand and resolve to look at God and not our problems. In a sense, we must detach ourselves from the problem. That's the first thing that Habakkuk shows us. So let's see how Habakkuk does this. Let's look at the diligence of waiting. The diligence of waiting. Look at what Habakkuk says next. Verse 1, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. I'll look out to see. Let's stop there again. Do you see what Habakkuk's doing? He is actively seeking an answer from the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is never a passive thing. It's just as active as everything else that you do in life. So Habakkuk here is looking. He's searching. In fact, the verbs double up here. It says, I will look out to see. I will look out to look. He's looking for God to give him an answer. He doesn't stop at silencing his own thoughts. That's just the first step. But the second step is this. Habakkuk is actively pursuing an answer from the Lord. He wanted to hear from him. I remember nearly 20 years ago, a well-meaning Christian tried to teach me how to hear from the Lord. He explained it like this, that he said, imagine sitting before a blank chalkboard, and you simply need to wait until something appears on it. He went on to explain his parable by saying that the chalkboard represents your mind, and you're to empty it, and you're to wait until God suggests something on its blank canvas. That sounds really spiritual, but that's not at all biblical. That has more in common with Eastern mysticism than Christianity. No, in order to hear from the Lord, we're called to be active and diligent in our waiting. The Puritan John Owen defines diligence like this. He says, diligence is the activity of the mind in the regular use of means for the pursuit of any end. So the diligent farmer must use means, the means of sowing seed in order to reap the harvest. If you're going to stay warm in the winter, you must use means of clothing yourself properly. If children are going to learn how to read, they must use the means of learning their ABCs. This is how God has done his work in the world. He's appointed one thing to be the means of obtaining another. And just as we must use means in the natural realm, so we must use means in the spiritual realm. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's not staring at a blank chalkboard. He's using spiritual means in order to hear from God. Consider how the saints of old used means as they waited on the Lord. In Genesis 32, Jacob was experiencing one of those seeming contradictions between his experience and the promise of God. God had told Jacob's mother that Jacob and Esau would become two nations and that Jacob would be stronger and that Esau would serve him. But now, as later in life, as Jacob travels back home, Esau, who had promised to kill him for cheating him out of his birthright, was coming to meet him. Jacob was terrified. What does he do? He prays all night. Moses describes it as Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Jacob's waiting wasn't passive. No, he sought the Lord. And what was the end of the matter? Genesis 32:29 says, and the Lord blessed him. Or consider again that picture from Song of Solomon chapter 3 when the bride had lost her beloved. The chapter begins with her lying in her bed. It says, on my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. Did she just wait passively for him on her bed? No, verse 2 says that I will rise now. I'll go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. She resolved to use every means possible in order to find him. In the city, in the streets, in the field, she would inquire after him. And then her diligence finds her reward. In verse 4, it says, I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and I would not let him go. Dear congregation, God has graciously given us means to seek him so that we never have to guess where he is. Christianity is not like the ancient Gnostic religions that depend upon having secret knowledge in order to make progress. It's not like Catholicism that requires the mediation of the Pope or the hierarchy of bishops in order for you to find your way. No, God has given us direct access to him through his word. That's what Habakkuk is waiting for here in verse 1. It says he's waiting for a word from the Lord, for the word to speak to him. You must never think in your Christian experience that when Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be open, you must never think that Jesus is speaking in riddles or that he's laying out some complicated and burdensome way to find him. No, God makes himself known to us through the ordinary means of grace, through the preaching of his word, through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through memorizing, meditating, reading, hearing, singing the word. These are how we hear from the Lord, the ordinary means of grace. But this is precisely where we must be aware of Satan's strategies. You see, you find yourself in some sort of trouble, some sort of perplexity, some sort of problem, and this problem is massive. It's bigger than anything that you've ever faced before. And what the devil will do is he will suggest that you need some special, some spectacular sign from God. The ordinary means of grace, he will whisper, are just for ordinary problems. But you're facing a perplexing problem, a real problem, and you need real answers. This is where so many Christians go astray. Do you realize what God says about his ordinary word? It's God's ordinary word that formed everything that you see right now. 2 Peter 3:5, heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed by the word of God. It's God's ordinary word that brings the dead to life. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Beloved, it's God's ordinary word that revives the soul. Psalm 19:7, it rejoices the heart. Psalm 19:8. It's God's ordinary word that has shaped the destiny of every nation. Daniel 4:35. And it's God's ordinary word that promises to provide you with everything that you need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. That God was going to answer Habakkuk was a given. He assumed it. He's already thinking in his head how he's going to answer the Lord when God speaks to him. And this is important to see because this ought to be part and parcel of the Christian experience. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that God speaks to you through his word? Habakkuk did. If you don't believe that, let me just ask, why don't you? If you believe that God is your father, if you believe that his thoughts towards you are precious and more numerous than the sand on the shore, Psalm 139, if you believe that all of your days are written in his book, then why would you not expect this loving father to speak to you through his word? Don't you know his promises? Don't you know what James 4:8 says? That it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We we should be people who expect that God would commune with us as we diligently seek him. That's our second point. Waiting on the Lord isn't a passive thing. It's a diligent use of means that he has graciously given us. So let's look at finally at the confidence of our waiting. The confidence of waiting. Now here we see that Habakkuk's expectations are rewarded in verses 2 and 3. The Lord actually speaks to him. He actually responds. And this is where we can find all of our confidence for waiting on the Lord. But one thing that you must realize here is that this is the way that God typically deals with the church. John Calvin says this here. He says, there's no doubt that the prophet accommodates his own example to the instruction of the whole church, so that we ought to entertain a cheerful hope that the Lord, when he finds us stationed in our watchtower, will in due season grant to us the comfort which we need. So I want to draw out five things that show us that we can have the utmost confidence as we wait upon the Lord. Five things here. First, God's word is personal. Secondly, God's word is prophetic. Thirdly, God's word is clear. Fourthly, God's word has an appointed time. And fifthly, God's word will certainly come to pass. Let's take those in order. First of all, God's word is personal. God's word is personal. Please look with me at verse 2. It says, and the Lord answered me. The Lord answered me. Who is the Lord speaking to here? His word is not to angels. His word is not even ultimately to the reprobate. His word is not for any other creature under the heavens except for us, his church. Habakkuk says, the Lord answered me. Oh, what a privilege that God would condescend to a people and speak with them. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? Psalm 8:4. And why did he give us this word? God gave us his word so that he could declare to us, reveal to us, make known to us himself. Believers. Beloved, God speaks to us in his word, and every part of it is designed to build your confidence in him. His commandments, for instance, show us how holy he is, so that we can know that he will never lie to us. His judgments show to us how righteous he is, so that we can know that one day he will put an end to all evil and all perplexity. His promises show us that he is full of goodness and grace and patience and love and mercy, so that we can know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. What more could we possibly need in order to wait on God than this personal word? It gives us all the confidence that we need. Secondly, God's word is prophetic. God's word is prophetic. The Lord continues in verse 2. He says, write the vision. The vision. By vision here, the Lord means a prophecy. It's a foretelling of future events. It's a declaration of things that will happen that have not yet happened. And the specific vision that God gives to Habakkuk is going to be in verses 4 to the end of the chapter. Essentially, he's going to answer all of Habakkuk's perplexities. The wicked Babylonians that God is raising up to judge Judah will themselves be destroyed, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, it's just a matter of historical fact that the Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians just as God had prophesied. But here's the principle. No other word save God's word declares to planet Earth what the future is and what is going to happen at the end of this age. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. You see, God's prophetic word alone solves the seeming contradiction between our observable experiences and his promise. It's his prophetic word that gives us confidence in our waiting. Thirdly, God's word is clear. God's word is clear. The Lord continues in verse 2. He says, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. The allusion here is meant to have us recall God's original giving of the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone. And the emphasis is the clarity of his word. The clarity. When he says, make it plain, the idea is that the vision would be so clear that anybody running by could see what it says without even stopping. Dear congregation, this is the clarity of God's word. Do you realize that God's purposes for this world, for his church, for the end of the age, for the punishment of the wicked, for the salvation of his elect is so plainly laid out in Scripture that even the smallest child can understand. Peter says that God's word is like a lamp shining in a dark place. 2 Peter 1:19. Paul says that God's word is near to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Romans 10:8. If you are in need of confidence this morning, go for yourself. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. Go and see what Jesus says with perfect clarity. What will happen to his people at the end of this age? That he is right now preparing a place for us so that he, when he returns, he will bring us to himself. Go to Paul's treaty in Romans 8. When with clarity he tells us our destiny, that those whom God has called, he has also justified, and those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. It's crystal clear what God has promised us. These words that bring us the most confidence in our life are the most clear in Scripture. Fourthly, God's word has an appointed time. God's word has an appointed time. Verse 3, he says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. So here is where God gives a very direct answer to Habakkuk's question in verse 17. Remember that Habakkuk asked, how long was Babylon going to kill? Were they going to mercilessly kill forever? And the Lord here tells him that there is an appointed time to Babylon's doom. God has a divinely predetermined moment for everything that takes place under the sun. There was an appointed time that God told Noah he was going to flood the earth, 120 years, Genesis 6:3. And the scoffers scoffed, but the flood came exactly on time. Part of the seeming contradiction between our observable experience and God's promises is that we simply don't realize this point. We become anxious when things don't start to go our way, and we think that God should immediately accomplish what he has promised us. But God's timing is his own timing, and it's not ours. And brothers and sisters, you should thank God for that fact, that God does not work on our timetable. Do you realize that in the first century, the Christians were suffering at the hands of the pagans, and they were longing for Christ to return? That's kind of what the theme of 2 Peter is about. So much so that they were being mocked over their belief in the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter 3:4 says, where is the promise of his coming? The scoffers said. These precious believers in the first century wanted their trial to end. God, when are you coming back? When is the timing of this going to take place? But what does God say? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see? Christ had you in mind when it came to the exact timing of his return. He was patient so that you could come to repentance, so that you could know him. Had he returned according to man's timing, you'd have never known the light of the world. You would have never known whom the psalmist speaks of when he says, your steadfast love is better than life. No, the fact that God does everything in his appointed time is the greatest confidence that we can have as we wait for his word to be accomplished. And then finally, and fifthly, God's word will certainly come to pass. God's word will certainly come to pass. The Lord concludes in verse 3. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. We live in a world today where nothing seems certain. Doesn't this morning prove that? I can't even talk for 5 minutes without the battery going out of my microphone. We're meeting here this morning because the certainty of where we can meet and if we can meet is up in the air. There's no certainty to how long this virus will last. There's no certainty that financial ruin isn't imminent. There's no certainty to anything that we experience. And the problem is that we can start to apply that to God's word. Everything in our experience says that nothing is certain, and therefore we can start to reason that God's word must not be certain either. And maybe we wouldn't say that out loud, but our anxiety is about the state of the world can betray that we are unsure whether God is telling the truth or not. So what do we do with that uncertainty? How do we recover our confidence in the certainty of God's word? Well, let's consider how the author of Hebrews interprets and applies verse 3 here. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 10:37. It's like in many places in the New Testament, New Testament authors takes an Old Testament verse and applies it and clarifies it in a way that's so helpful. Hebrews 10:37. Now, here, the author of Hebrews is directly quoting Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, but there's a critical difference. Habakkuk, if you remember, he says, it will surely come. He says, it will not delay. But the author of Hebrews changes this it to a person. He says, in verse 37, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Now it's the same verse, but through divine inspiration, it's changed to a person, to this coming one. Who is this? What's the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you see? The people of God, starting with Adam through Habakkuk down to this day, we haven't placed our hope in some disembodied, abstract word from God. No, we've placed our hope in a person, in the seed of the woman, in the offspring of Abraham, in David's son, in the suffering servant, in the Lamb of God, in the King of glory. In a veiled way, the Lord in Habakkuk is directing the prophet to Christ. But it's not at all veiled to us. Brothers and sisters, we've already seen the greatest prophecy in the world come to pass in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was promised about Jesus that did not come to pass? It was promised that he would be punished in the place for sinners. Isaiah 53:5. And that invincibly came to pass. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It was promised that this Christ would be raised from the dead. Psalm 16:10. And this invincibly came to pass. Matthew 28:6, the angel said to the women, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." And it was promised that this Christ would bring a people to himself. Look at yourself. Take yourself by the soul. Understand that you are a walking monument of the certainty of God's word. You used to be a son or a daughter of disobedience, and God brought you into the family of God through the spirit of adoption, and now you can cry out, "Abba, Father." You used to be without God and without hope in the world, but now you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You used to be an unclean thing, but now you are the very righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, God's word will certainly, invincibly come to pass. Wait for it with all confidence. You have the greatest evidence of that in the Son of God himself. Paul said, "If God did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, including the timing of whatever you're waiting for?" That also is part of the gift, that he's forming Christ in you. He's conforming you to the image of his Son. He's making you a child of glory in this wait. If you're here this morning, if you've never trusted what God has said in his word about his Son, then you can be certain about one thing, that God is holy and that you are a sinner. And you can be certain that one day you'll stand before him and that the books will be opened and that you'll be judged according to what you have done in your life. And it is certain that on that day, that God will condemn you. The Bible is absolutely clear on this point. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Unbelieving friend, do you want to live? Do you want certainty about your everlasting soul? Then listen to the promise of Jesus. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Dear congregation, that's what God is challenging us to do this morning, to believe his word, to continue to believe his word. We don't come into the Christian life believing the gospel and then set aside the promises of God. We come into the Christian life as those who are dependent upon his word from the beginning and in the middle and all the way to the end. Let's pray. Father God, as we feel the wind on our faces, we know, Lord, that even your word commands that. Your words command the storm and the wind and the sea and the sun. And we pray, Lord, that you would deepen our trust that your word will certainly come to pass, not only for this season that we find ourselves in, but for every season. Lord, that this word is able to hold us up on our deathbed. this word is able to hold us up when tragedy strikes, when a child dies, when a divorce happens, when all around our soul gives way. Lord, help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to learn how to wait on you in our lives, to be silent before you, to diligently seek the means of grace, and to have full confidence that what you have said will surely come to pass. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.